We are in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 11, and we are looking at paradise restored. That should remind you of something about that term. It may remind you of back in high school. Did any of y'all have to read John Milton's Paradise Lost? Anybody? Okay, a few of you did. Milton was a Puritan, and he wrote this massive, prodigious two-volume set, basically the fall of Satan and then the fall of man. And so what we're going to see today is a paradise that was lost is now restored. And it's actually even beyond restored. It's better than it was. And I want to kind of unpack that in just a moment. Last week we talked about the New Jerusalem. It's what you would call your forever home. That's with adopted kids. That's the term that they use oftentimes, is that this is your forever home. You may have been moved around to different foster homes, but now this is yours. This is the one you're a part of. And really, as far as believers, this is going to be one day our forever home, the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel calls the name of the city, the Lord is there. That's the name of the city. So we'll look at that. And before we get started, though, I should note this, and I think it's just pretty fascinating. All three major religions of the world, and we would really consider the only true one to be Christianity, but not only that, but Judaism and Islam, they have a place called paradise. And you know what's interesting about it? They all agree in the sense that a paradise is God's people living in a garden. Living in a garden. Now, I grew up in Texas, and so when I think of gardens, I think vegetable gardens, right? Planting carrots or watermelons or turnips or something like that. You need to banish that from your thought when you think of the Garden of Eden. It's not a vegetable garden. Actually, it's a forest. It's a forest of fruit trees. I really like the way the New English Translation Bible translates it. He calls it the Orchard of Eden. I think that's exactly what you should have in mind. It wasn't like Adam and Eve were out harvesting carrots. It was an incredible forest, which brings me back to myself for just a moment, is I love trees. If you spend enough time with me, you will know that. I've loved them. I grew up in Forest Hills at White Rock Lake. We had pin oaks and big old cedar elms. My dad put out a rope swing for me and my brother, and we just thought, can life get any better? I go to my cousin's house, big old pecan trees. We crack them, eat the pecans. I go see my great-grandmother in Denton, and she had real big magnolias with these sweet-smelling flowers. Go out to East Texas, and you'd see the loblolly pines. Just different parts of the state, which we go to, and we thought, this is, at least me, I'm the weird one. I love trees. I love the forest. And it's interesting because ever since the fall of man, we've been wanting to return to the forest, or the garden, if you will. But that's what's fascinating is there is a real harmony. I want you all to see this today. There's a real harmony between Genesis and Revelation. And that is you are in a garden with a river. Same thing as in Revelation, as you will see in Genesis. As a matter of fact, the apostolic fathers, when they looked at Genesis and they looked at Revelation, they called it an unbroken circle. It's an unbroken circle. You see, we end up not just where we started one day, we will end up actually better than we started. So that's why we'll call this paradise restored. Now note these. I'm going to give you these. This is fascinating. When you think about it, the similarities between the two. In Genesis, you have a heavens and earth created. In Revelation, you have a new heavens and earth created. In Genesis, the sun was created. In Revelation, no need of the sun. In Genesis, the seas are created. In Revelation, there is no more sea. In Genesis, the curse falls and death comes to the world. In Revelation, there is no more curse. And death goes to hell, literally. In Genesis, man is sent out of a garden, lest he eat of the tree of life. In Revelation, man is brought back into a garden and is invited to eat of the tree of life. And finally, in Genesis, you've got the beginnings of mourning, sorrow, pain that continue on until our present time. And yet in Revelation, you have no more mourning, crying, or pain. It's fascinating, the similarities, and then you've got some differences, too, that take place. So let's go ahead and take a look. We're just going to look at the first 11 verses of Revelation 22, and we'll look at verse 1 and 2 now. This is the Word of God. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. First off, you see a river. He takes him to a river of life, and it's as clear, or in some of your translations, it's as bright as crystal. I don't get to normally do this, but I went to the headwaters of one of our rivers in Texas called the Nueces. And if you've ever been to the headwaters of any river, it is just amazing. Like, it was cold, I mean, extremely cold. And I was able to get pretty close up to it. And when you look down, it is clear as crystal. You could look down, this is close to Fredericksburg, you could look down 20 feet and you can see fish everywhere. And you go, this is crazy. This doesn't look at all like our rivers here in Dallas. But this picture of one is really, it's symbolic and yet it's also literal. Symbolic, let me give you what that would mean. This water of life is symbolic of the blessing of God that gives us eternal life. We see actually another term used in the Proverbs called the fountain of life. It's a picture of God's blessing. So when you see in Proverbs, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. You need to see that when you come across somebody who's a righteous person who seems to have godly wisdom, you listen to what they have to say. It's like life listening to them. Teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. There's blessing. When you and I don't fall into sin, but we decide to go, I'm not going to do that same sin over and over and over again. Why? Hopefully it's because I love the Lord. But even if love of the Lord is not as strong in you as it should be, at least fear of the Lord should push you to go, I shouldn't do this. I've got to not do this. Why? Because there's a blessing that comes from that, right? It's a blessing of life, and God will take care of you. So he says, notice where it's coming from. It's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and I think that's obviously on purpose. So we don't see it's just symbolic. This thing is literal. As I told you all last week, this city is 1,500 miles in width, in length, and in height. What is that? That doesn't really make sense. We don't judge any of our modern-day cities by that anytime. Well, that's the way heaven will be. It seems that there's 1,500 miles in height. We seem to be able to fly, and so it's not a problem living wherever God would have us live. But notice this. The river is coming at the top of the city, a 1,500-mile perhaps river that flows throughout the city. What kind of river is this? Well, it's actually prophesied in Psalm 46:4. Did you know this? It says this, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God's writing about this river way back in Psalm 46 through the psalmist. It travels throughout the city. I don't know if there's no hydrologic system. It's not necessary. But note this, where it comes from. It only comes from the throne. It only comes from the throne. And we should remember ourselves, any good thing we have in life is from God. We seek it outside of ourselves. As a matter of fact, you may hear one of the guys tonight give their testimony and mention Jeremiah 2:13. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So people, not just of the Old Testament, you and I today, when we forsake living waters and go after other waters, we try to put them in cisterns where we can kind of find our happiness, if you will. Well, the problem is with these cisterns that we build, they're broken. We can't build them perfect. So our happiness is always leaking out of these cisterns instead of seeking it in the Lord. The Lord says, find it in me. Find your joy in me. Find your confidence in me. And yet you and I, even as believers, we have to be very careful. We don't run after other gods. Now, I want you to note this too. Be careful. Some of us, I've heard lead singer of Cademan's Call way back said, you know, a lot of people think the devil comes at you with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other. That's not necessarily the case. He can come in a shining light. He could come, if you will, in the form of a spouse that you should have in order to make you happy. Or maybe to kids. There's nothing wrong with having kids, but if you only had kids, that would make you happy, right? Or if I can just get a really great job or a new friend. And so we're always looking, and some of these gods, if you will, are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they become evil when we don't seek our satisfaction in the Lord, right? So that's where the waters come from. They come from the Lord. Continuing on, it goes down the middle of its street, and then you see on either side of this river, you have something called the Tree of Life. And that should make you scratch your head and go, Tree of Life? Last time that was even talked about is in Genesis. Exactly. You know where I'm going. Ultimately, our first parents saw this tree. Genesis 2:9 talks about the tree of life, but noted they never ate of it. And you go, why didn't they eat of it? Well, you can actually be kind of glad they didn't eat of it, at least after they sinned, because that's one of the reasons they were kicked out of the garden, was really not just judgment, was mercy. God makes it very clear, if they eat of the tree of life after they have sinned, they would live forever. Well, that sounds pretty good. No, it doesn't sound very good. You don't want to live forever in the sinful state, okay? And God, in His mercy, knew that, so He removed them from the garden before they could eat of the tree of life. So what did He do? I get the idea that He transplanted it and made it even better, perhaps, as we'll see. So note this, tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit. Literally, in the Greek, it bears 12 crops of fruit. So it's, we don't think of crops regarding fruit trees, but that's what we have here. So note this, once again, it's an orchard, 12 different kinds of fruit. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never seen an apple tree the very next month produce peaches, and then the very next month produce oranges. That would be pretty wild. That's what this tree of life does. And some people say it's called a tree. Is it one tree or is it many? Well, it could be just one tree, a tree that like we've never seen before. This tree is sprouting up on either side of this massive river up in heaven. And yet it could be generic. You don't hear this phrase as often, but if somebody says, I'm going to go out into the forest, they could actually say, I'm going out into the wood. Into the wood? This is one. Well, it may not be speaking of one tree. It may be speaking of many trees. And the singular term tree of life could be more the idea is trees of life. It's hard to tell exactly. Or it may just be one massive tree that just grows everywhere. Notice this. As I said, it's yielding its fruit every month. This tree produces fruit every month of the year. Is this symbolic or literal? Yes. I think it's yes. Revelation 2:7 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I know my wife and I, we used to go to something called the Porter Peach Festival up in Oklahoma, and it was hotter than the Mexican sun up there. Man, it was in late July, but the food was really good. I mean, we would have peach preserves, peach ice cream, peach pie. They had peach salsa. And it was fun as we would go out there, but it'd just be so stinking hot. And so me not being from the country or maybe not the sharpest tool in the shed, I looked at my wife and said, you know, this peach festival would be just fantastic, but I wish they would like do it in the fall or maybe in the spring. It's just so hot. And for some of you that may not be the sharpest tool in the shed either, they have to do it in July because that's when the peaches are ripe. Okay? Some of y'all didn't know that. So, yeah. That's just when they do it. That's when it's ripe. But here in heaven, y'all, every month, it's going to be ripe and it's going to be fantastic. And notice this, not just the fruit. It says in verse 2, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, nations, we talked about this last week. It's really the Greek word. It's nothing more than meaning people groups. So when we think of nations, we think of the nation of Iraq. But the fact of the matter is there's many people groups living in Iraq. There's Arabs living there. There's Kurds living there. I think there's Tzatzikis. I think that's the term used of them. There's several. They're people groups. They're defined by different, well, sometimes different languages, other times just different characteristics of the face or tone or hair. That's what we're talking about in heaven, not just all the Americans. No, no, there's different people groups even in America. Okay, so that's what we have here, every tribe, tongue, people, nation. And notice it's for the healing of the people groups. Aren't we already healed? I mean, this is heaven. Do we have to be healed? Well, the Greek word there is therapein. It sounds very similar to our English word therapeutic. So it's not healing as in you're setting a bone in heaven or you're trying to get over a cold. No, it's the idea is that it promotes well-being. It promotes more enjoyment in heaven. Somehow these leaves will have an impact on us. I don't know if we'll put them on our skin or if we'll ingest them. I'm not sure exactly what it's going to be, but it's going to be like even better because of this. So let me give you an example for that. Chocolate. Do you have to eat chocolate to live? Some of you girls and guys will go, yeah, actually I do. Okay, but fact is, chocolate only really came out in about the 1500s. Really for the rest of the world, it was processed. And that's why Queen Elizabeth, she had few teeth by the end of her life because she would eat chocolate constantly. So, but chocolate is not necessary for life. It just makes life better. So what you have is in heaven, food is important. Drink is important. I know that's kind of interesting to think about, but y'all, there's something special about eating and drinking, and always has been. Some of you people that are maybe perhaps too spiritual in here go, I don't know about that. Think about this. In the garden, what does God give them? I'm going to give you a forest of things to eat, and you may freely eat, is what God tells them. What's fascinating is Eve says when she is tempted, God says we can eat of any tree. That's not what God said. God said you can freely eat of any tree. All right, obviously, with the exception of the knowledge of good and evil tree. But what you have is, y'all, eating and drink is important. And God means for us to fellowship this way. I mean, think about just in the garden, at the Passover they're eating, at the Mosaic covenant they're eating. Christ initiated something called the Lord's Supper, which the Lord's Supper was not just a little bit of juice and a cracker. It was a supper. And it obviously took place at the Passover. So eating and drinking are special. And as believers, we should enjoy that. God gave it to us. And one day we will enjoy it in heaven quite a bit. So at this point, you might be saying, Jeff, you may be focusing too much on the physical, to the neglect of the spiritual in heaven. And let me kind of caveat that real quick. There are extremities in thinking about heaven. One extreme is too physical. You know, as a kid, you may have heard, oh, you can eat pizza in heaven. You're like, oh, I want to be with Jesus, you know. And heavenly golf courses, maybe breathing underwater, which I think we may be able to do, but I can't find a verse for it. So that's the extreme. You know, if you're only focused on that, that's not a good thing. And yet at the same time, there's another extreme that would say, hey, in heaven, it's a sort of dualism. Like, I don't want to talk about the physical, only being with Jesus. And that is important to be with Jesus. But be careful you don't fall into dualism there, that you're like, no, only the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. No. Remember, God put soul and body together in the garden. He called it very good. So the physical and spiritual is what God wants us to look forward to. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, a good balance verse for you, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So y'all, to be with Christ, that's our fullness of joy. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. What's that going to be like? It's going to be awesome, and that will fulfill us. And yet Christ in his kindness says, hey, let's make him a forest of fruit trees and fruit every month. And let's even make the leaves good for them. Oh, this is going to be great. See, the Lord loves to do this for his people. I don't know why. He's just that great. He's that awesome. So the physical and spiritual we should look forward to on purpose. Continuing on in verse 3 and 4, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Wow. So no longer any curse. Remember this, if you ever have wondered. The earth has been cursed, and has been cursed since the fall of our first parents, Adam. And because of that, we've got sickness, pain, death. We've got labor now. We never had labor before they fell into sin. And you said, but I thought God told them to work the garden. Well, they did. Working is good, and working is actually pre-fall. Working in the garden was actually fun for them. They enjoyed it. But now with labor, that means we've got to deal with thorns, thistles, weeds, mosquitoes. I have no idea why they were created, but maybe they used to be really helpful at one time. Pains in childbirth. I mean, we've got all these terrible things because of sin. And so here we find the seventh no more, if you're tracking with us in chapter 21 as well. Earlier we had no more sea. Number 2, no more death. Number 3, no more mourning. Number 4, no more crying. Number 5, no more pain. Number 6, no more night. And the one that really caps it all off is the seventh one, no more curse. There's no more curse. The land is not cursed. No, everything is great. And the reason why, we'll see in verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. You see where God's presence is, and he has eradicated sin. He's eradicated the curse. So, y'all, this is going to be awesome. You know what for the first time we will experience? We'll experience something called humanity, something that you and I have never, ever experienced before. We've never experienced humanity. I promise you that. What have we experienced then? We've experienced fallen humanity, something radically different, Fallen humanity can have cancer and heart disease and early death and aging and horrible things. But humanity, without the fall, is beautiful. Our first parents had it for a very short time. Here we see three blessings that come about and listed out in these verses. The first one, it says, his bondservants will serve him. I think in the ESV it's translated, his bondservants will worship him. I think it's really better to be translated, serve. And notice it's in the present tense. So when people have said, well, Jeff, this is amazing, these pictures of heaven, but the Bible isn't exactly saying what we're doing. I mean, what exactly are we doing? The Bible just said, you'll serve him. That's all you need to worry about, right? In its present tense, that means it's for eternity. To be able to serve Christ without having to deal with sin and death, that's going to be awesome. So note this, our greatest joy will be serving Christ, will be with Christ. And note this, it will not be our final resting place in heaven. It'll be our final serving place. Even today, psychologists will tell you, even when we disagree with them fundamentally in many ways, they will say some of the best ways to get out of depression is to go out and serve somebody else. That's not a one-trick deal, but it is helpful. You find yourself, when you can get your eyes off yourself onto others, it's just helpful. But how much more helpful would it be to serve the God of the universe forever? Talk about joy unending. Second blessing, his name will be on their foreheads. And I'm switching these out of order on purpose. His name will be on their foreheads. It appears four times in the book. Revelation 3, I will write on him the name of my God. Revelation 7, there's a sealing of God on their foreheads, indicating ownership, protection, service. In the Old Testament, the high priest had a gold plate put upon his turban right over his head. And you know what it said? Holy to the Lord, set apart for God. And so the question is that, will one day God's name be on our foreheads, literally? Or is that symbolic? I don't know. I don't think you'll mind it if it is, in fact, literal. The idea is that you are set apart for God. It's almost an illusion, an eternal allusion to Psalm 1, right? When it talks about the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous are not so, right? When you take a look at this, is that by God's grace, is that where we go, we will stand in the judgment, right? We'll be blessed. So God's name is on our foreheads. The third blessing we see here is they will see his face, which may not mean much to you, but if you are a person that's studying scripture on this, it would be shocking that you would one day see the face of God. As a matter of fact, Moses, when he says in Exodus 33, he goes, show me your glory. He never asked God to show him his face. He says, show me your glory. And the idea is that all the splendor of you would come from your front side, not your backside, right? And what God knows what he means by that is, show me yourself. And God said, I can't show you myself. Why don't you go in the cleft of the rock, and I will put my hand over you, and you will see my back, because if you see my face, you'll die. And Moses obliges, right? What other places do it talk about seeing God's face? Well, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? And yet, you've also got 1 Timothy 6:16 that says, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. I take that to mean in the unglorified state, or perhaps before we make to heaven, we will not see God. But if you have seen Christ here on the earth, right, you've seen God. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells Philip, when Philip says, just show us the Father. I mean, he's looking at Jesus going, just show us the Father. Just show us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. What's wrong with you, Philip? Don't you get the Trinity? Right? 1 John 3:2 puts it this way. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What are we talking about, folks? We're talking about a term that you don't know very well, perhaps, and I don't either, because I was raised Protestant and not Lutheran, although Lutherans are considered Protestant. I wasn't raised Catholic either, but this is an old term, way pre-Reformation term called the beatific vision. Has anybody ever heard of that before? If you were raised in a Roman Catholic Church, you may have heard of the term beatific vision. What it simply means is, well, it's this concept of 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see what? Face to face. This is the idea that you will one day see God, and it will transform your eternity to see God. Cyprian of the 3rd century wrote about it. He says this, "How great will your glory and happiness be to be allowed to see God, to be honored with sharing the joy of salvation and eternal light with Christ, your Lord and God, to delight in the joy of immortality in the kingdom of heaven with the righteous and God's friends." Thomas Aquinas put it this way, I like. He would call this the human being's final end, like the best that it could ever get. When one attains to a perfect happiness, he reasons that one is perfectly happy only when all one's desires are perfectly satisfied, right? Raise your hand if you've gotten the point that all of your desires are perfectly satisfied, and let's take a look at the liars in the room. No. Continuing on, he says, man is not perfectly happy so long as something remains for him to desire and seek, right? We're not talking about idolatry here. We're talking about there's always something. I mean, it certainly can be idolatry. But ultimately, you and I are not perfectly happy. And I would really challenge you if you said you were, because maybe for a few fleeting seconds. But even as a kid, I mean, all the way back, I remembered, if I could just go to Whitewater, which was now called Hurricane Harbor, as a kid, I thought, I think I will have achieved true happiness. It will be there. I will have achieved it. And then later on, I thought, okay, if I could just make this sports team, true happiness. Later on, if I could just date this girl, true happiness. You know, and it continued on, right? With each succeeding few years, if I can just get my license, if I can just graduate, finally, if I can just get in the fraternity, if I could finally graduate from college. And if you're like me, you walked across the stage, some of you, and you got your diploma, it was the emptiest feeling you've ever had. You thought, really? This is it? Now I kind of want to go back to college. I don't want to go to this real life. And so you always do this. One of these days, getting married, having kids, and then one day retiring. And y'all were always constantly looking for the next thing. And what Aquinas is saying in the beatific vision, you will see God. And that will be the ultimate happiness. Verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So here, no longer any night. So when Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You just thought that was symbolic, right? You just thought that was spiritual. He's speaking physical as well. When he says, you're not going to have any night because you follow me. I'm the light of the world. He will one day, once again, physically be the light of the world. You'll go to heaven and you go, wow, there's no sun up here. There's no moon. We don't need it. They will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. This is kind of the time, especially with all these rains, that you start seeing these big old roaches. You know when you come into a place that's pretty wet, you flip on the light, what happens? The roaches just... You know what's fascinating, though? True followers of Jesus Christ, this is not the way they are. They're actually drawn to the light. You see this especially in the book of John, where John uses light over and over and over again. Andrew comes to Peter and says, we found the Messiah. He goes to his brother and says, let's go. You see Philip come to Nathanael and he says, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what does Nathanael say to him? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. Because when you see him, you are so drawn to him, right? You're not repulsed. As an unbeliever, you're repulsed from Jesus. You might like some of the stories because it's the healing, it's fascinating. Maybe you think one day that you can use this character for your own means. Maybe grease the wheels of your train of success in life. Maybe Jesus is kind of a supporting actor. But no, as a believer in Christ, you're drawn to him. You want this guy. He's beautiful, right? And they will reign forever and ever. Y'all, that is one of the last phrases here. They will reign forever and ever. And it sounds just the opposite of Genesis 3, where God tells them after they've fallen into sin, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And here, you'll reign forever and ever. So by the way, this phrase, forever and ever, it's actually the phrase into the ages of the ages. You know what that means? You can disagree with me on this, but I think you're wrong. It connotes time. It connotes actual time into the ages of the ages. I was often told that time was created for the earth, and that may in fact be the case only. And once eternity hits, there is no more time. But actually, I don't really see that in the text. Yes, maybe it was made for this earth, but I don't see where there is no more time. I like the way a guy named Newell puts it. He says this, "Sometimes people speak of the new heavens and new earth as the eternal state. This terminology has led some to conclude that time as we know it, which marks events and sequence, will end at the eternal state. This view was popular with some pagan Greek philosophers, and Origen, an early Christian theologian, held to it. Some Eastern religions teach this view, and some Christians really hold to it today. However, there's no indication in this text that the new creation will introduce a timeless sort of existence. In fact, the term forever and ever, into the ages of the ages, implies the continuation of time without end. Furthermore, the reference to months in verse 2 implies the sequence of events. Eternity to Old Testament people was not timelessness or absence of time. They knew no such realm. It was rather an extension of time, as far back and as far forward as we could imagine." See, obviously, there's differences of opinion on this, but I think even Amazing Grace has got it right. When we've been there, what, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. That's not in the Bible, but I think he's on to something. I think we will actually look back and go, what year is it anyway? Hold on a minute. 1,400,265,212. Let's party. Here's the final epilogue in the last few verses, verse 6 through 11. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place.'" So this final epilogue of really the Bible, he's saying, hey, these words are faithful and true. I'm not lying here. The prophets of the Old Testament talked about this as well. Now, the only way to see this is what? Either Christ has to come back or you have to die, all right, in order to see this one day. We see this in Luke 16:22. "The poor man named Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried." What happens at the point of death for a believer? I take that verse literally, and I think Jonathan Edwards, I know Edwards does as well, so I feel like I'm in good company, that I think a believer is taken by the angels to be with Christ. But Jeff, that's just a parable, and it may just be a parable, but the only problem with that parable, it has a name, Lazarus, in it. There's no parable where Jesus actually gives a name to any of the characters except for this one. So he may be on to something as far as the reality of it. So I get the idea that we are taken. And it's going to be an awesome time. And we won't be scared to death of these characters that are coming to take us to be with Christ. They're fellow servants, as we'll see, of Christ. So he sent his angel here that shows that these things must soon take place. What does the word soon mean? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. We're going to talk about it next week. Not now. But y'all come. Verse 7, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." When he says quickly here, the point of it is that when he comes, it's going to be quick. It's going to happen rapidly. It's going to be all of a sudden. And so with that, he says, "Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed meaning happy or inner contentment found in Christ. Revelation 1 says the same thing, that there is a blessing in reading the book of Revelation. So many people, they don't teach Revelation. They go, nah, it's too hard to understand. Well, the Bible says there's a blessing in reading it. Two different times. I think you should know it. Notice this. He says, "Blessed is the one who heeds." The word really is better translated as keep. John uses this word over and over. It's a shepherding term used more than all the New Testament writers combined. It means to attend to carefully. I've got a guy who's catty corner from our house, and he keeps his lawn so well. He wins the award, well, at least he's won it twice since I've lived there. Yard of the month, yard of the month. My yard doesn't look near like his yard does. But the point of it is that he keeps it. He keeps it. He attends it carefully. All right? So much in the same way as Christians, we are supposed to keep the words of the prophecy of the book. And not just the prophecy of the book of Revelation, but all the Bible. Y'all, listen to me. When you're a believer and you hear a new command in Scripture, you ought to perk up and go, what did it say? Do this. By God's grace alone, I'm going to start working on that. I'm going to start working on that. Because you're a believer. This is your older brother, Jesus, telling you this, right? This is your father. This is your counselor, the Spirit, telling you, do this. You see, there are some believers that hold to this. It's wrong. It's flat wrong. You know what it is? It's called knowledge-based discipleship. Knowledge-based discipleship. That we think that somehow, by me teaching you this, that somehow you become a solid believer by knowing it. That's false. You don't become a solid believer by knowing it, right? We teach obedience-based discipleship. So that, yes, knowledge is part of it. It has to be part of it. Don't believe in the stupid Christian. You have to know your Bibles, but you have to do it, right? When Jesus is washing the feet of the apostles, he doesn't go, "See how I'm washing your feet? See the importance of this? Just know how I do it." Now, what does he say? He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. There's no blessing in just knowing. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it's a curse in knowing the Bible, knowing it all, but not doing it. That's an unbeliever. And the Bible makes it very clear that there's greater judgment for greater light. No, as believers, we keep it. At least we seek to keep it. You know what's fascinating is the same term is found, the same Greek word, tereo, is found in Matthew 28:19, when Jesus is giving the Great Commission. Be my disciples, right, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But beforehand, how does he tell them how to do it? He says, be baptized, and then it makes it very clear. He says, you should do what with everything of my teaching? It's translated as observe. Bad translation. Observe it? No, it's tereo, it's keep. The New English Translation puts it that you should obey all the teachings. We teach obedience-based discipleship. And some of y'all may have been raised in knowledge-based discipleship, that all you have to do is just know it. But you don't do it? I mean, James makes it very clear that if you don't do it, you don't really know it, right? So, how do you keep it? Well, in Revelation, you focus on Christ's return. You're bold with the gospel. You endure trials with joy. You live on the earth as a stranger. You love your enemies, right? You never forget that God's purpose and plan is being fulfilled in your life right now. Not future, now. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. It makes me laugh because John has now done this twice. And he's been rebuked. This is now the second time. You don't fall down and worship in it. What are you doing, John? The point of this is the new heavens and new earth must be overwhelming. I mean, for John to do this, I mean, keep in mind, even godly people mess up. Maybe especially sometimes. 1 Corinthians 10:12, beware lest you also fall, lest you think you stand. And I think there's a lesson not only in that, but there's also a lesson that John needs to learn, is never confuse a man with the man. Never confuse a man with the man. And the point of it is beware that your favorite theologian is Jesus. Sometimes as a younger believer, I would always go from one theologian to the next who I listened to only. Be that S. Lewis Johnson, John Piper, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg. Good guys, believers, but be careful lest you hitch your wagon to just one because they're all fallible, right? Verse 9, but he said to me, do not do that, that I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed, there's that word, tereo, keep the words of this book. Worship God. So what he calls himself is a servant, really it's best translated slave. And so he's looking at John and saying, why would you bow down at the feet of a fellow slave? What are you doing? Don't do that. Even when we get to heaven, I'm looking forward to talking to David. And one of the questions I won't ask him, what made you a man after God's own heart? What was it, David? Tell me, like, give me the secret of the spiritual secret. I think he would look at me. He may slap me in the face and said, worship God. What are you doing? This is not about me. It's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's not about any of us. It's about him. Worship him. Anything that we had good in life was just his grace that he gave us. And finally, verse 10 and 11, the beginnings of this final message. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So when he says don't seal up the prophecy, you would seal up a prophecy when you wanted to set it aside for others to open up later and read it. And what he's saying is keep it open so others can read this prophecy. But he's also saying something really weird, is he not? Hey, if you do wrong, keep doing wrong. If you're filthy, keep being filthy. Right? You go, that's not the gospel. Well, let me explain. I think what he's saying is, once again, you have to tie these verses with earlier, is that Christ is coming quickly. And when he returns, people will not be able to change. As humans, we always think that we'll change tomorrow. I'm going to fix it tomorrow. As a matter of fact, I've often heard that's the devil's favorite word, tomorrow. No, the idea is that, hey, Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Bible tells you today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. And I'm convinced that even in this crowd, there's some of you that are still waiting. Well, one of these days I'll walk with Christ. One of these days I'll be the Christian that I'm supposed to be, as if you can kind of choose these things. One of these days I'll become a believer. I know, I agree, I'm just not there yet. Let me tell you what, 12-year-olds die every day. 18-year-olds die every day. 30-something-year-olds, 20-something-year-olds, they die every day. You don't want to be lost and in hell for eternity and remembering this teaching. And it's too late. So in conclusion, y'all, it all begins with a tree and it ends with a tree. Our first parents went straight to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In practice, we do the same thing oftentimes. We go after other cisterns that don't hold water instead of the healing waters of Christ. But you know, as Tommy Nelson said, a tree brings us into fellowship with God. You know, Jesus himself chose a tree. The Bible makes this very clear. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. You see, at the tree that Christ chose, that's where justice and mercy kissed. The righteous died for the unrighteous. A river of life-giving blood would come from that tree. And some of you have bathed in that tree over and over. And God saved you. And every day you're reminded, I am so wicked and God is so good and his son died for my sins. And those are great reminders every day. But some of you haven't come to that. God's axe blade is at the root of your own personal tree today. And although you may not feel the sharp blade around your ankles, make no mistake, it's there. Come to the cross today. He died on that tree so one day you could enjoy the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day, and we just lift up anybody in here that does not yet know the Son as their Savior. Grant them faith, grant them repentance, that they would trust alone in you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.